Good morning, church. If you're visiting, we have, as a church, been studying through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're in the sixth chapter. I can't encourage you enough to find your way there, either in your own Bible or in a pew Bible. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible eternal word. Verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. That would be Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could not do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around villages teaching." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this morning we are so thankful to be your people, to be gathered together in your presence. We have spoken to you in our prayers and confessions, our songs, but now it's time for us to listen as you speak to us through your word. We pray, Father, that you would give each and every one of us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe and receive your word. We pray, Father, that we would be clay in the potter's hands, that we would be at your will, that you might do a work in each and every one of us. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many, as are all of ours. We pray that we would not just be challenged this morning, but changed. Not just confronted this morning, but conformed to the image of Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to focus on one word in this passage. It is one of the saddest words in all of Scripture. It is a word that describes ultimately Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And it is also a word that describes the world in which we live today. It is a word that we see evidenced everywhere we look. A word that I have spent my life fighting against. A word that we have all as Christians fought against with others and even in ourselves. And that word is found in verse 6. It is the word unbelief. Unbelief. It reminds me of Jesus at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 7, verse 26 and 27, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, ignores them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell." And then Jesus parenthetically says, "And great, great was its fall." In the context of Matthew chapter 7, the rain, the floods, the winds, and the fall aren't hardships in life, but rather Jesus is referring to the eternal judgment of God. "And great is its fall." Why? Because someone hears these words of mine and ignores them, responds in unbelief, rejecting what God has revealed, hardening one's heart to the revelation of God in both the written word, that is the Scriptures, the Bible, and the living word, that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Unbelief, This morning, I want to jump right in, so not a big introduction. I'm going to get to the points. How are we to rightly understand unbelief? Well, first of all, let me suggest to you that unbelief is amazing. It's amazing. We've all heard of amazing grace, so I'm going to talk about amazing unbelief. Look at verse 6 carefully. It says this, that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. The word wonder there in the Greek is thaumazo. It is to be amazed at something, to be astonished at something, be stunned or even shocked at something. And verse 6 tells us that Jesus was amazed, astonished, stunned, shocked at their unbelief. And by the way, the word thaumazo in the Greek New Testament appears all through the scriptures. People are constantly amazed, shocked, stunned by Jesus. Now, some instances just from Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 5, verse 20. And he went away, that is the man who had been delivered from a legion of demons. He went away, began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was thaumazo. Everyone was amazed. Mark 12, 14 and following. They came to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, that you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful," they asked, "to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." And they were thaumazo. They were amazed. They were blown away at Jesus. Mark 15. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." And the chief priest began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was thaumazo. He was amazed. Through all four Gospels, people are constantly amazed at Jesus. That same word appears many times. The shepherds at his birth were amazed. His mother and father, Mary and Joseph, were amazed. The learned teachers of Israel were amazed. The crowds are amazed. The disciples are amazed. The Pilate is amazed. 31 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, someone is amazed at Jesus. And we get that, don't we? Having said that, only twice do the scriptures tell us that Jesus was amazed. Once in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is amazed at the faith of a centurion. And here in our text, Mark chapter 6, Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. Listen, for Jesus to be amazed at something, it must really be amazing. Unbelief really is amazing. It's amazing. Again, look at verse 1 and 2. Just try to wrap our minds around this. Jesus went out from there, and he came to his own hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. There it is, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as performed by his hands?" Verse 1 says that Jesus went out from there. That is, he came out from Capernaum and went to his hometown. Jesus leaves, travels by foot the 20 miles from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, inland towards the city of Nazareth. And by the way, it is the exact same journey you'll remember in Mark chapter 3 that his family made. His family in Nazareth hears of what Jesus is doing in Capernaum. And you remember, they make this journey because they think he's lost his mind. And they're going to go get him and bring him back home. They're unbelieving, but they're concerned. And so Jesus is making the same journey to see them. And if you think about it, what's really taking place, and the point is this, that the people of Nazareth have heard the accounts about Jesus. And in these verses, Jesus comes to them. He travels that 20 miles to give the people of Nazareth firsthand exposure. No longer hearsay. He's going to allow them to hear him teach for themselves. He's going to allow them to witness the miracles for themselves. And at some level, they get it. He does it. He preaches and he does miracles. And in verse 2b, where did this man get these things? Who gave him this wisdom? How does he do these miracles? And you would think, would you not, that whatever unbelief existed in Nazareth before his arrival would have turned to belief with his arrival. But it doesn't. And that is amazing unbelief. Again, verse 2b, look at it carefully. They say, where did this man get these things? And rather than seeking the answer to that question, they amazingly choose not to believe. Or, and what is this wisdom given to him? Rather than seeking the answer to the question, unbelief. And what about the miracles that he performs by his hands? Rather than the answer to the question, just unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is amazing. Unbelief is amazing. I want you to think with me about the first time unbelief rears its ugly head in the scriptures. And of course, that is with Adam and Eve, the first to not believe God. And their unbelief is frankly amazing. How in the world? They choose, for the record, to believe a talking snake rather than to believe God. And all that they had known prior to the temptation, all that they had known about God, all that they had experienced with God, all that they had witnessed concerning God was gone, instantly turning to unbelief. How? There was no track record. Nothing suggested that God was not to be believed. Nothing they had experienced would suggest a cause for unbelief, and yet that's what happened. Even the looming threat of death, that is, in the day you eat, you shall die, is eclipsed by unbelief, the offer of a piece of fruit and the promise of some kind of esoteric knowledge. Unbelief. It's amazing. Think of the Exodus. Not only is Pharaoh's unbelief amazing, but so is Egypt's, by and large, pretty amazing. But even more so is Israel's unbelief. All that they had seen, all that they had witnessed. God turns the Nile into blood. God causes frogs, gnats, cattle, hail, boil, locusts, darkness, the angel of death, the blood of the Lamb, the dividing of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai covered in smoke and lightning and quaking, the voice of all God. And yet, when it's all said and done, how does Israel respond? Unbelief. Think of Judas Iscariot. All that he had seen. Water into wine, calming of the sea, walking on the water, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Jesus feeds thousands and on and on and on, and yet, unbelief. Think of all Jesus had heard, or Judas had heard, Jesus' sermons, Jesus' teachings, his revelations, the mysteries to the kingdom of God, all that he'd also heard, and yet, amazing unbelief. And there is, throughout the Gospels, this repeated scenario where the people come to Jesus and say, give us more miracles. And Jesus says, no, there will be not given you any more miracles. Why? Because the miracles aren't affecting your unbelief. You can't give somebody who is trapped in, committed to unbelief, enough evidence. You can't prove somebody into belief. And here in his hometown, he comes. And the people of Nazareth firsthand witness, hear Jesus. And their unbelief should have given way to belief, and yet it doesn't. And he leaves there, listen, amazed. Amazed. And by the way, sustained unbelief in light of divine revelation is very, very dangerous. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives a set of oracles of woe. We've talked about oracles of woe versus oracles of weal. Oracles of woe are the strongest words that God can ever offer. And in chapter 11, verse 20 and following, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent of unbelief. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. And nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. For you. Keep your marker in Mark chapter 6 for a minute and look with me at Romans chapter 1. Again, sustained unbelief in the light of divine revelation is very, very dangerous. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here is how that unrighteousness and ungodliness of men is expressed. The end of verse 18, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that is unbelief. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that's unbelief. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Everything that God has given within, everything that God has given without. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, that is the human race, the human strain, all of humanity, they are without excuse. There is no excuse for unbelief. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. But here it is. But they became futile in their speculations, unbelief. Their foolish heart was darkened, unbelief. And professing to be wise, they became fools, unbelief. And then comes the repeated refrain in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them over. God gave them over. I think it appears five times, God gave them over. Unbelief, sustained unbelief, concludes with God giving you, me, over to the consequences of our unbelief. Very serious stuff. You can make your way back to Mark 6. As you're turning there again, unbelief is amazing. Amazing. We sit here today as witnesses to the truth of the gospel. Millions of lives change. All the attacks that the gospel, Christianity, the Bible, everything has sustained, undented. Lives changed. And yet people don't believe. And that leads me to my second point. Not only is unbelief amazing, but unbelief is self-preserving. That is to say that unbelief will scratch and claw to preserve its unbelief. Does that make sense? If somebody is unbelieving, they are going to do whatever it takes to maintain, protect their unbelief. Unbelief simply doesn't want to believe. And we might ask, why did the people of Nazareth respond in unbelief? And of course, a lot of commentators, preachers, Bible studies, leaders, and so forth will point to the idea of the familiarity of Jesus. You'll see it in verse 3 and 4. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And then notice the end of verse 3, and listen to this, they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. Again, please get this. Despite all the evidence, unbelief will find something, anything, some reason, any reason, in order to preserve and defend and protect and justify itself. And there is an absurdity in these verses, right? They see it. They see the miracles. They hear the teaching. Where does this come from? How can this be? Wow! And then look carefully again, verse 2b. Where did the man get these things, this wisdom, these miracles? But wait. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, his brothers, his sisters? And the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him? Over what? Was it that he was a carpenter one time? Was it that he had a mother named Mary, or that he had brothers and sisters? Forget his words. Forget his miracles. Let's discard all of that. The issue, the real issue, is his family. It's absurd. It's absurd. It's the only thing they could grasp at the moment. Whatever we have to do to preserve, defend, protect, or justify our unbelief, let's use his family. Let's hide our unbelief behind his family. Again, let me suggest to you, why did they really take offense at Jesus? It's the same reason everybody takes offense at Jesus. It wasn't that he was a carpenter, that he had a mother or brothers or sisters. Why did they take offense at Jesus? It's the same reason all the time, is that Jesus challenged, listen, their unbelief. The familiarity of Jesus for the Nazarenes was just simply the quickest, easiest way to protect their unbelief. And by the way, unbelief will use anything and everything to defend itself, whether it's logical or illogical. You may not be familiar with these names, but we are all surrounded by their contributions to unbelief. And what I mean by that is, if you go to a university today, even to one down the street, you will likely be indoctrinated with unbelief. And this unbelief will be defended and promoted supposedly by, here it is, the great minds of our world. Great minds that we use to defend our unbelief. Does everybody get what I'm saying? You may not know these names, but let me run through a few of them to give you an idea. For instance, there's a man by the name of Machiavelli, the Italian philosopher and intellect. And his argument was this, that traditional morals, that is God's morals, the word of God, were like the stars, he said. They're beautiful to look at from a distance, but they're too far away to be useful. And instead of God's word and its authority, we as human beings need to make our own lanterns, attainable morals. And Machiavelli didn't ultimately just lower God's standards, he abolished them. He was an anti-God and anti-moralist. And he, in fact, saw morality, God's morality, as something that stood in the way of human success and achievement. Machiavellianism is all through higher education. Maybe you've heard the name Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher and central figure of the Enlightenment, who placed, here it is, objective truth, that is God's truth, below subjective truth. That's my truth. No ultimate objective facts or faith. Kant's famous quote, all our knowledge begins with our senses, that then proceeds to our understanding, and then ends with our reason. There is nothing higher in the universe than human reason. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And by the way, one of his loyal students began to read Kant's famous work, The Critique of Pure Reason. And he said he didn't finish it. You know why? Because he said if I'd have finished it, I would have had to finish it in a mental hospital. It's making me crazy. Another name that you'll be familiar with is Sigmund Freud. Two of his most famous books, Moses and Monotheism and The Future of an Illusion, in which he dismissed all religion as infantile, and says that the origin of this Christian illusion was simply ignorance, fear, fantasy, and guilt. And by the way, I believe that Freud really is the agent of what we call now the sexual revolution, and all of us are witnesses as to where Freud's anti-God theology and sex obsession has led our culture. We're in no man's land today. Friedrich Nietzsche, he called himself the Antichrist. Quote, I will now disprove the existence of all gods. If there were gods, I could not bear if I were not one of them. End quote. He saw love as humanity's greatest danger. He saw morality as humanity's greatest weakness. By the way, Friedrich Nietzsche died in an insane asylum of syphilis and signed his last letters of life, the crucified one. How about Jean-Paul Sartre? You talk about hiding unbelief behind nonsense. He is what is referred to as the father of existentialism. He said that man is nothing else than what he makes himself to be. Since there is no God, there is no design for man, there is no blueprint for man, man has no essence, his essence and nature do not come from God, but from man's own free will. You are free to be whatever you decide you want to be, without accountability. John Paul Sartre. I could go on. How about Charles Darwin? How many people hide behind evolution in order to defend their unbelief? And unbelief doesn't only hide behind God-denying intellectualism. It hides behind all sorts of things. I've witnessed to people, and I've heard everything used to support their unbelief, from the scholastics to bad church experiences, philosophy, the hypocrisy of Christians, evolution, my own personal subjective beliefs. I don't believe that. I believe this. Why do you believe that? Because I believe it. Well, isn't that wonderful? Anything, again, anything to defend, validate, affirm one's unbelief. And in Nazareth, just isn't this crazy? In Nazareth, here's Jesus. Words never spoken like this before. Miracles never done. And what do they have? His family. And they take offense at him. Forget the miracles, his words, his family. And Jesus leaves there amazed at their unbelief. A third point, unbelief is amazing, it's self-preserving. Thirdly, unbelief is moral. What do I mean by that? Simply this, that unbelief is, want to guess? Sin. Unbelief is sin. In John 3:18, Jesus said this, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the unbeliever doesn't know it, but they're actually living life out in judgment. In judgment. John 11, Jesus said, verse 7 and 9, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. Listen to this, it's so profound. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world, listen, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then listen to what Jesus says. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I'm ascending to heaven, going back to the Father. It's good that I go, because I need to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what is sin? According to Jesus, sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus is saying that the essence of sin itself is unbelief. And in particular, sin is unbelief concerning Jesus. Old commentator Albert Barnes said this, sin in general is any violation of the law of God, but in particular sin is unbelief. Unbelief is deemed the sin of chief magnitude. Unbelief is the principal sin of which men are guilty. Unbelief is that sin which is most offensive to God. Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has not believed shall be condemned. Jameson writes this, all sin is rooted in unbelief, but the most aggravated form of unbelief is rejection of Jesus Christ. Merle Tenney, the essence of sin is unbelief, which is not simply a casual incredulity or a difference of opinion, but rather unbelief, he writes, is a total rejection of God's messenger and message, end quote. He's spot on. Unbelief. Still in Mark 6, fourth point. Unbelief, first of all, is amazing. Second, it's self-preserving. It'll do anything to scratch and claw its way to survival. Third, it's moral, it's sin. But fourth, unbelief is consigning. Consigning. Again, verse 5 and 6, he could do no miracle except that he laid hands on a few sick people and they healed him. And he wondered at their unbelief. Again, on this fourth point, as I was preparing this message, I really struggled with the right word to use. And I chose consigning. Unbelief is consigning. And what I mean by that is unbelief closes the door. Unbelief leaves a person right where they're at. Now, because of unbelief, Jesus could do no miracles. He did a few, maybe with those who believed, but unbelief stopped the saving, healing, delivering ministry of Jesus. It was shut off because of unbelief. Consigning. That is to say, isn't it something? Those who were blind remained blind. Why? Unbelief. Those who were lepers remained lepers. Why? Unbelief. Those who were demon-possessed remained demon-possessed. Unbelief. And for us, those who are dead in sin, separated from God, hopeless, helpless, under the eternal condemnation of God, are consigned to that condition. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief. It consigns you to where you're at. Dead in sin, dead in trespasses, condemned, helpless, hopeless, unbelief. There's no hope. It's consigning. It leaves you right there. And so Jesus leaves Nazareth filled with people that are dead in their sin, people that are sick, people that are whatever. And he leaves them exactly the way he met them. Why? Unbelief. There are plenty of people who come in, listen to the word of God spoken, and they leave here unaffected, unchallenged, unchanged, indifferent. Why? Why is it that somebody can actually listen to the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be unaffected? There's only one answer. Unbelief. Unbelief. Now look with me, if you would, and I'm just going to close with a couple texts. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, we have two what are called pericopes, two scenes. The first scene in verses 1 through 13 is important. It is what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto this mountain, and he transfigures himself before them. And there in the transfiguration, Moses appears, Elijah appears, and the whole transfiguration is couched in Exodus terms. In fact, Matthew's gospel says that Jesus actually talks to them about his departure. The Greek word is, he talks to him about his exodus. And so like God in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, calls Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and Moses encounters God's glory and all of that. Here in the New Testament is Jesus, not on Sinai, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus pulls back his flesh and shows the three of them his glory. Glory. That's the first pericope. But the second pericope takes place in verse 14 following. Look at it. And when they came to the crowd, let's see, come down from the mountain. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For often he falls into fires and often into water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "Listen, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him. The demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive him out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." That is, because of your unbelief. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move here and there,' and it will move. And nothing else will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Again, what I want you to see is Jesus' strong, strong reaction to unbelief. "We brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything." To which Jesus responds about his disciples, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. This is unique outrage. Everybody say amen. One of his disciples, can you imagine being one of those disciples and Jesus staring in the eye saying, you unbelieving and perverted generation? Unique outrage. Why? Isn't this amazing? Again, the Mount of Transfiguration is a New Testament fulfillment of the Exodus. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like God's glory before Moses in the Old Testament, Jesus pulls back his flesh, shows them his glory. And of course, there's Moses, and they talk about building tabernacles. It's all Old Testament exit imagery throughout the whole thing. It is a glimpse back into the Exodus. In both events, that is the Old Testament, Moses on Sinai and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you study it carefully, here's some things. Both involve 6 days, both involve being led up the mountain, both involve light and glory and sonship and tabernacles and Moses. I mean, it's loaded. You can't miss the two. Everybody understand that? But the Mount of Transfiguration and its fulfillment of Sinai doesn't come to an end when Jesus comes down from the mountain. In fact, it's just the same. When Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Moses-Sinai types don't end. Because what does Moses come down and find in the camp of Israel? Here it is, unbelief. Building an idol, a golden calf to worship, unbelief. And what is Moses' response? What is it? Outrage. So outraged that he actually smashes the Ten Commandments. Here's Jesus coming down not from Mount Sinai, but from the Mount of Transfiguration. And like Moses, what does he find at the foot of the mountain? Unbelief. And he responds to this unbelief with a paralleled sort of anger and outrage. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How much does it take for your unbelief to turn to belief? Like Isaiah 5, what more could I have done? What have I not given you that would have changed your unbelief to belief? God asks Israel. Again, the disciples come to him privately, verse 19. Why could we not drive it out? Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you say to a mountain, move here, move there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible. The problem is unbelief. Unbelief. Essentially, Jesus is saying to them, you have no faith. You are faithless. This is proverbial. A mustard seed, proverbially, is the smallest of all things, and a mountain, proverbially, is the largest of all things. To have something smaller than a mustard seed is to have nothing at all. And it's clear. What's clear and what's kind of shocking is these faithless disciples were going through all the motions, and yet they really didn't believe God was able to do it. And Jesus' unique outrage really involves them doubting his Father. Whenever you see Jesus outraged, whenever you see Jesus outraged in the Gospels, it is always because of something that is being done or said about his Father. Jesus' unique outrage is, you are denigrating my Father. You are doubting my Father. Because for Jesus, the presence of faith or the absence of faith is always a statement about God. And for Jesus, his responses about the presence of faith, he's shocked, or the absence of faith, he's shocked, is always a reflection of God's own response. Unbelief infuriated Jesus because unbelief infuriated his Father. One final passage, and I think it serves as a warning for us all. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Here's the therefore. Conclusion. Application. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, next word, today. You know when it's appropriate to deal with unbelief? Today. Not tomorrow, today. Today, if you hear his voice, this is the revelation of God. If you hear his voice, you see God working, God speaking. Do not harden your hearts. And then he uses an Old Testament illustration, as when they provoked me. This is the wilderness, the Exodus. And in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, all the evidence. Unbelief. Therefore, notice what it says. I, God says, was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not. They shall not enter my rest. At some point, God delivered that people from bondage in Egypt. Miracles, plagues, angel of death, lamb, doorpost, lentil, Red Sea, provisions, fire at night, cloud of smoke in the day, Sinai covered with smoke, presence, glory, all of that, unbelief. And God, in his mercy, continues to go with them. He wants to leave them. He's tired of their unbelief. He's angered by their unbelief. But in his grace, he continues. And for 40 years, he continues. Miracle, unbelief. Until it reaches a point where God swears in his anger, they shall not enter my rest. You can't provoke God with unbelief until you reach, according to this text, a point of no return. They shall not enter my rest. And for the record, in case you're not drawing the line between the points, entering his rest for them was reaching the promised land, but in this text, it is reaching heaven, entering God's rest. And notice verse 12. Here comes the admonishment. Take care. Be careful. Be careful, brother, that there not be any one of you, here it is, with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as you still call today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Unbelief, you know what it does? It deceives. The deceitfulness of sin is everything I've talked about, all those philosophers, every excuse that people can come up with. Listen, I've got family members, you've got family members, they deny the gospel, they reject the gospel, they live in unbelief. And at some point, the day will come when God in his anger will swear, you shall not enter my rest. Is the grace of God abounding? Oh, yeah. Is the grace of God forever to some, and to some it will not be? This is the gospel call, the danger of unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, my heart really this morning is for that person, whoever may be here today, who has never trusted in Christ, never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has never received Christ as the full revelation of God, that is, received Christ as he is revealed and described in the Word of God, never trusted him as Lord, Savior, God in flesh, and for whoever that is, and for whatever reason that is, for some reason, has consistently lived in unbelief and rejection. And I just pray, Father, for the Spirit of God today to open that mind and open that heart. Dangerous to sustain unbelief in the light of God's revelation. it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than it was for them. So God, also for us, we're not the only ones capable of, unbelievers aren't the only ones that are capable of unbelief. We can be unbelieving ourselves. In fact, we're unbelieving all the time, even as your people. Every time we sin, at the root of that sin is unbelief. Every time we doubt, at the root of that doubt is unbelief. Every time we fear, at the root is unbelief. And we could go on. Every sin we commit, willingly, wittingly, unwittingly, when we don't do the things you command us to do, when we do the things you forbid to do, at that point we experience unbelief. So God, we pray that you would help us to believe more, to trust you, to follow you, to witness and receive and be changed by the revelation that you have given us in the written word, the Bible, and in the living word, Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask for your blessing and your benediction upon us. And in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Join me together as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.